Now let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This is what the Lord my God says, that is to Zechariah in the first instance. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, "Praise the Lord, I am rich." Their own shepherds do not spare them. "For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land," declares the Lord. "I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands." So says the prophet, "I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor or grace and the other union, and I pastured the flock. And although they were marked for slaughter, the dear man sought to do his best for them. In 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, 'I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' Then I took my staff called grace or favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations," which I think refers to Jewish colonies. "It was revoked on that day, so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was a word of the Lord. I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me," notice the accuracy of Old Testament prophecy, "the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the potter's field, the handsome price at which they priced me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, and this is passing strange, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, as if to impersonate a false and foolish shepherd. For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. And here's the sum of the word. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 11. Now, to understand the complications of the first three verses of chapter 11 of Zechariah's prophecy, we need, for one thing, to recall that Israel has almost always been godlier out of her homeland in some wilderness or other than in it. She, like all fallen human nature, could not stand prosperity without corrupting herself. So that she had to be taken away again and again into this wilderness or that, Egypt, Assyria, or Babylon, to be dried out and restored to spiritual sanity. But what does that mean in reference to the little poem of the first three verses of this chapter? Well, we read last Sunday evening in chapter 10 and verse 10, the second part of the verse, that the Lord, in bringing back his people from exile and dispersion, would need to extend the borders of the land to Lebanon and beyond Jordan, Gilead and Bashan. But these verses show that these parts were already populated by Israelites, who, under the influence of vile shepherds, bad leaders, had gone so far astray that judgment of some kind was inevitably hanging over them. And you only need to read these verses to see it. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar has fallen. The stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. The dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds, the false shepherds. Their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions. The lush thicket of Jordan is ruined. It would hardly be the returning exiles who would bring ruin on the Israelites already in these parts, but some unknown calamity which is predicted in these three verses to befall them. They are grim verses, aren't they? But they are not alone. Far, far from it. Listen to this from Jeremiah. You can turn it up if you like. Jeremiah 25 and 34. Jeremiah 25 and 34. Wail, weep and wail, you shepherds. Roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock. For your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. The shepherds will have nowhere to flee. The leaders of the flock, no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherds, the wailing of the leaders of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. The peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor. Ah, and because of the Lord's fierce anger. And if you want a bit more of that, turn to Ezekiel chapter 19. Ezekiel 19 in the beginning of the chapter. Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel and say, Ezekiel 19, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. More false shepherds, you see. The nations heard about him and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. He prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men also. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Then the nations came against him, those from regions round about. They spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. But of course, the Ezekiel passage seems to belong to another time than this. But it reveals nonetheless the same corrupt spirit in leaders. The leaders of Israel, the so-called shepherds, false shepherds indeed. And we suppose that no category of sinners will receive such condign punishment at the hands of our just God as those who have sinned as leaders of Christ's church. It is almost better not to think of what will happen to the Caiaphases and Annas and Pharisees and Sadducees of church history who have led the church astray. I see that the London Times is advocating Hapgood as the new Archbishop of Canterbury rather than David Shepherd, because Hapgood has the greater intellect, although Shepherd is considered to be the more evangelical, although leftist, of course. God have mercy on their souls who do not see how fully furnished we are with denunciations of false shepherds in the Old Testament. It was scientist Hapgood who appointed the Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, whom Aberdeen University shamefully honored the other week. But to verse 4. The Lord at verse 4 is apparently commanding the prophet Zechariah himself to undertake the office of a true shepherd amongst false shepherds. Now that was not going to be easy. Here is a godly man appointed to a post in which general judgment was to fall on leaders and people alike. Now, who would want a job like that? And verses 4 to 6 make plain that both leaders and people are such a bad lot that the Almighty wouldn't give tuppence for any of them. The leaders regard the flock as fodder for them to devour, as sheep for slaughter. And there's a buying and selling of human bodies and souls going on, which reminds us, does it not, of nothing so much as the regimes of Hitler and Stalin. And in that sense, although the language is obscure, the meaning could hardly be plainer and more understandable to our modern minds. However, the prophet is determined to have a good try at making something of his responsibility in a dire situation. He undertakes to take charge of those who were being abused, especially those who had suffered the most. And to this end, he sets standards to deal with the flock, seeking to encourage some sort of response to gracious rule and a challenge towards some kind of unity of the shattered remnants of a once unified Israel. Albeit, poor man, the task is hopeless in face of the Lord's realistic prediction. I see that in 1959, when I seem to have had more understanding of the prophecy of Zechariah than now, I enumerated in Bible reading notes three reasons why a shepherd might feel the situation hopeless. First, the demonically inspired hatred and cruelty of foreign oppressors. Two, the rapacity and pitilessness of the rulers themselves, the false shepherds. And three, the people's own waywardness and stubbornness. And I go on to identify the shepherd who seems at first to be Zechariah with our blessed Lord himself, Messiah. But this time round, it's a long time since 1959, this time round I was inclined to keep the interpretation at the level and time of Zechariah. But on second thoughts, it is surely better to relate it to our Lord, not least in view of the 30 pieces of silver. And accepting that view, we find it quite impossible to identify the three false shepherds in verse 8, who are to be got rid of. But that is not surprising, since the riddle of the three is said by scholars to be the knottiest problem in the whole Old Testament. It will therefore not be solved by me. Although the preponderant view seems to be that the three refer to high priests of the Maccabean period, second century before Christ, as indeed Josephus' secular history and the apocryphal second book of Maccabees suggests. However, If we regard the passage as a veiled prediction of our Lord, although not denying that it has nearer application to Zechariah in a local sense, we find little reliable suggestion in the scholars as to the identity of these three, until we come, last of all, why do we keep him to the last? Old Matthew Henry, who suggests that the three shepherds summarily set aside in our Lord's day are the priestly castes of Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Herodians, all of whom Christ silenced. But neither Henry nor any other commentator that I see suggests the three Herods, the so-called great of the time of our Lord's birth, with his sons Archelaus, that disaster from both Rome and Jerusalem's point of view, and Antipas, the beheader of John the Baptist. But maybe, on consideration, I prefer Matthew Henry's suggestion that the three may be priests, because the chapter is about false shepherds. If we maintain the interpretation as applying ultimately to our Lord and his time, the words of verse 8 about the flock detesting him until he grew weary of them reminds us of nothing so much as Jesus sitting sadly on the Mount of Olives and saying these words, Matthew 23 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the staff of grace or favor, verse 10, is therefore broken as far as Jewry then is concerned, and the possibility of Israel becoming, as God intended she should, the center of world evangelism. Although the word at verse 11 says the afflicted by their discernment saw what was happening and recognized that the judgment was of the Lord and a day not by any means of grace. The possibility of Israel becoming God's evangelist to the world is long and largely postponed. And the day hasn't come yet, but it will come. Of that we are sure. Israel will yet proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world. So as to verse 12, our blessed Lord accepted, if we put this interpretation upon the passage, verse 12 so sadly states that the shepherd accepted rejection. Our blessed Lord accepted his rejection when the move to get rid of him was priced at 30 pieces of silver. And as I was saying during the reading, it is here that we see the amazing accuracy of Old Testament prophecy, as we see also astonishingly in such passages as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But first, with regard to the 30 pieces of silver and what they imply, we read of Judas's pay in Matthew 26 and 14. Matthew 26 and 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And then, when Judas saw by, I believe, Satan's cynical revelation what he had done, and how the money for betraying Jesus was unspeakably filthy, the lucre, he wanted to get rid of it, so clashed the coins down at the high priest's feet, while that ecclesiastical monster, knowing that the Sanhedrin would never accept such blood money for the innocent to be returned to the treasury, with calculated cynicism, put it to buy the potter's field. Matthew 27 and verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, which could be as far from repentance as heaven is from hell. With remorse, and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." And oh, could anything be more cynical, ironic than this? "What is that to us?" they replied. "All these devils! What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." "Ah, but it is their responsibility too, as they shall see at the judgment seat of Christ." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. And all this accurately predicted in the biblical record here. And you see, that's more than interesting. The place under Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley, where pottery was traditionally made, and where Jeremiah had gone to watch the potter at the wheel, Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19, was the place where not only pots and other vessels were made for temple service, but also where, alas, images, idolatrous images were made for idolatrous purposes. This particularly interests me because when I was in Jerusalem in 1965, in an exploration of the gorge under Jerusalem, that is beneath the Greek church standing at the point where Judas hanged himself, I found a wall of what looked like soil, but on closer inspection, it proved to be soil holding together innumerable shards of pottery. I took some bits home. But you see, that wall of shards would have had little meaning for me without the scriptural testimony of these verses. But then, I understood where I was in relation to the potter's field and to Judas' suicide. Verse 14. In a sense, we might revert at verse 14 to an earlier time, whether referring to Zechariah's vain attempts to unite the tribes of Israel, or whether, as is suggested by some scholars, it predicts the Samaritans' breakaway in B.C. 325 to establish their own temple on the heights of Mount Gerizim, where they still worship. Whether one or the other, we know that there will never be an adequate agent or agency uniting the tribes of Israel, let alone uniting Jews and Gentiles, until he comes whose right it is to reign, so that the staff of unity also is broken. And if verse 8 was difficult, and verse 14 more so, what shall we say of verse 15? It is said that the Lord was calling on the prophet Zechariah to impersonate a false and wicked prophet. However in the world the poor man could do that. The true meaning of verses 15 and 16 seems to be that they refer prophetically in the first instance to the chief priests who got their own way in getting rid of the true shepherd Messiah when he came. But eventually it refers to the Romans who in the end successfully rid the Holy Land of Jews as a people until A.D. 1917. When Field Marshal Lord Allenby entered Jerusalem and rescued the land at last from the Turks. And then in 1948, as you know, the Jews returned en masse to Israel. And this is prophetically recorded, I would say, in Ezekiel again, Ezekiel chapter 34, and the beginning of the chapter, Ezekiel 34 and 1. The word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. And the following verses are perfectly in keeping with the last little poem of our chapter. So read from the 7th verse, Ezekiel 34 and 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. And verses 11 to 16 speak prophetically of the true shepherd's care for his sheep. Listen to this. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Isn't that beautiful? As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. Isn't it indescribably beautiful? I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I suppose that this complex chapter is really saying, as the parable of the talents in Matthew 21 also says, that Father God, having sent his prophets throughout the Old Testament ages to the people to be rejected, sent at last his own and only Son, saying, they will reverence him, but did they? Matthew 21 and 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone of the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And you remember the first verses of the Hebrews letter, which says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And this is why, as the Apostle Paul shows in that essay in the letter to the Romans, I mean chapters 9 to 11, on the subject of what one may call the divine shuttling of the races, Israel and the Gentiles. The Jews were set aside to let the Gentiles come into their own in Christ during these gospel ages and day of grace. But there is a broader lesson to be gained from all this, and I think it may be taken from the extraordinary 15th verse, where the Lord commanded Zechariah to go out and get a job as a worthless, foolish shepherd, because that was prophetic of what God was going to do to his people, namely give them, as utterly undeserving any mercy, give them a heartless tyrant as a leader. And as I have said, I see that that is probably applying to the ascendancy of the priesthood after Christ's death and rising and ascension, but applying much more grimly to the advent of the Romans as the destroyers of Jerusalem in AD 70 and driving out the Jews subsequently into the very next century. But you see, the point of all this, the long-term strategies of the Almighty for his wayward people are exceedingly checkered. What a realist our God is. None as realist as God. His strategies are exceedingly checkered, I'm saying, doubtless by their own fault. But of course we're all sinners. Throughout history, the Lord's people's fortunes in the history of Israel have swung in pendulum between the extremes of prosperity and adversity, and by divine permission have included and encompassed reversals and darkness, suffering and even chastisement, which I feel sure optimistic and buoyant spirits among the Old Testament prophets would never have been able to endure had these not been supernaturally predicted to them. Take Jeremiah's calling. How many of the Lord's servants today would accept what Jeremiah was obliged to envisage and undertake, namely the task of uprooting and tearing down, destroying and overthrowing, and then building and planting? Yet today, with or more likely without supernatural intimation, such seems to be the immediate prospect of men who find themselves in congregational situations in Protestant and Presbyterian Scotland, that there is almost total objection to, if not outright rejection of, the Word of God by congregations ministered to faithfully by such souls. there are young men of God among the ablest and most devoted today who find themselves practically buried in situations in which, as we were learning at prayer from Hugh Watt last weekend, they are scarcely able to keep their heads above water spiritually. Take the experience of our dear brother Bill Harrell here, who's just over from America, whose 9 years' service in Norfolk, Virginia, have been so costly as far as continuing to minister as he felt he ought the Word of God and to maintain biblical standards of church life there. So much so that perhaps not many of his American associates would have been prepared to stand the pace and make the grade in his pioneering situation without caving in and running away to some more popular ministry that would please the people rather than lose people's support in favor of more worldly, attractive ways of running a church. There are not many in this worldly world today, but who roundly despise the day of small things. They can't see beyond the small things to the greater that are to come. They're blind. And it would appear that despite all the modern talk of revival, there is perhaps what the Christian church most sorely needs to come to terms with today, namely a willingness to get down to the grim prescriptions and prognostications of the Word of God and be prepared for something like half a lifetime of grueling labor, arduous discouragement, and patient, persistent, tearful sowing of the seed of the Word of God, and with little to encourage but the hope that out of the dark, dank soil of seeming fruitlessness would spring one day plants of righteousness, and eventually, please God, a respectably sized fellowship in praise of God. Really, it seems to me that out of the great mass evangelistic movements of excitable singing these days, copiously advertised in fabulously expensive glossy brochures, and even when they include much group Bible study and intensive courses on anything remotely connected with the Bible and spiritual life, very little is being done for the establishment of an impactful Christianity on our land. The hierarchies of our established churches are so little affected, and far, far less affected the administration and government of our country. When are all these gifted and able lay servants of God who concentrate practically all their attention on making the Christian church and its para-church organizations attractive, and who are obsessed with growth and large numbers congregating in great auditoria? When are they going to get to grips with the courts and the synods of the churches, not to speak of taking their due part in local and national government? They would need to read chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the responsibility of Christians for the civil government of the land, of civil magistrates. I know that due to the influence of such as John Stott and the magazine The Third Way, there has been a great resurgence of applying the social effects of the gospel to our day. And it is true that many who are brought to the Lord hardly need any other prompting than that of the Holy Spirit through His Word to enter the caring professions. And we thank God for all that. I do. But why is the administration of the churches and of government so sadly neglected, even by robust Christians? Oh, for strong evangelical voices raised in Parliament! How few there are, even like Hailsham or the Lord Chancellor. The public witness for Christ today, alas, runs mostly to pop artists like Cliff Richards, who may make a cool million or two, however much of it goes to charity. He'll not be the loser, I'm sure, from such concerts as the three to be held in Aberdeen shortly. But what does that do for the future of Christianity in a day of desperate need? We need something more solid than that. Evangelistic ditties will not save a civilization. Pray for men who are prepared to be shepherd leaders of our church and our nation in a day of false shepherds. And for men to listen and then to eschew the easy paths for one that will make some kind of impact at whatever cost on the church and nation. More than 60 years ago, we used to sing in the Salvation Army, "They bid me choose an easier path and seek a lighter cross. They bid me mingle with heaven's gold a little of earth's dross. They bid me, but in vain, once more the world's illusions try. I cannot leave the dear old cross. 'Twere better far to die. They say the fighting is too hard, that health will surely fail, that dreadful is a pauper's lot. They'd have such fears prevail. But oh, how can I quit my post while millions sin-bound lie? I cannot leave the dear old cross. 'Twere better far to die." But put that another way. It is better to die anyway, for that's the only way to be true to the cross. I remember as a young man leaving my comfortable home and circumstances to live as I thought was the will of God, to live the life of a wandering Salvation Army officer on a pittance. And I thought it was a dreadful death the Lord was calling on me to die. But it had to be, because He had said so. Is God not saying so to young men and women today? Not always to enter the ministry, indeed, but to go way back into the world and live and fight and suffer and maybe even die for Him there. That may mean such an upheaval in your way of life that it appalls you. But if you have no option because He calls, then you must go on.
like Zechariah, Jeremiah, Moses, and get on with it to his glory and not ever to your loss. Amen.